your birthday, but it is Valentine's Day. My wife is in Alabama right now because her dad is getting married after the morning service there in Alabama this morning. He is getting married to a lady there in the church that he has attended for years, to another lady who lost her husband over a year ago, and they both have attended Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama, faithfully for these many years. So that's where my wife is. And then tomorrow, I and Benjamin and Jesse fly to Greenville, South Carolina. We'll be gone for the week, and we'll be there. I'll be there for a board meeting, and the boys visiting BJU. So we will miss being together for Valentine's Day Saturday. But coming up this Tuesday is the 25th year of our engagement. We were engaged 25 years ago, February the 10th. And so we're missing being together. So I just want you to know that come June 9th, we're out of here. Not permanently, I'm just saying. We are going to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary this June the 9th. And so I'm missing her today, but I have a message concerning Valentine's today. It's one I've preached before, but one that I think is very appropriate. There's a misunderstanding about the origin of Valentine's Day. I was reading a book by someone who, I believe the book is entitled Saints and Non-Saints by Krista Habegger. And she goes through and she researches those who have been called saints today. And so she was talking about the legend of Valentine's Day, and here's one legend. This legend is that Valentine was a priest in Rome in 270, the year 270, when Claudius II was Roman emperor and outlawed Christianity. He needed soldiers, Claudius did, so he forbade Romans to marry, thus eliminating family ties which would have made distracted and unwilling soldiers. But Valentine encouraged couples to marry against Claudius II's decree, so he was thrown into prison where he made friends with the jailer's blind daughter, whose sight he miraculously restored. You can see why this is a legend. They became enamored with each other. He had no books in prison, so he amused himself with cutting paper shapes with words of love. On the morning of his execution, he sent one of those to her, signed, "Your Valentine." That's one legend. Others say the tradition started due to the popular medieval belief that birds selected mates in the middle of February. Geoffrey Chaucer wrote in the late 1300s that this was on St. Valentine's Day when, quote, "every fowl cometh to choose his mate." Whatever the true history, it is really more about choosing one's mate than just being generally about love as it is portrayed today. And Valentine's Day is either embraced or despised according to your personal experience. It is a day that the world misuses, but it's an opportunity for us to instruct biblically concerning love and the choosing of a mate. And this isn't just for young people. This isn't just for single people. This is also for those in a position to teach others, which includes everybody. Some want to instruct others by their own negative experiences. I have found some men, their theology is based upon their experience. That is a wrong thing to base your theology on. And some base what they know about love based upon their own personal experience. I say to that as well, that is the wrong thing upon which to base love. You may teach another the mistakes you experienced, rather than what the Bible has to say about it. So your experience is subjective, according to what you've experienced, or according to what you have seen. For example, some children were asked some questions about girl-guy relationships. I always like reading these. These are always interesting. And so they asked these kids, and these are actual questions and actual answers. I'll even give the name and the age of the child. They were asked about girl-guy relationships. So one question was asked, what is the right age to get married? Now, if I were to ask you that, you would have all kinds of different opinions. I was married when I was 32. But Camille, age 10, said 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. This question was asked, and Derek, age 8, answered it. Here's the question. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? He said, well, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. Question, what do you think your mom and dad have in common? Lori, age 8. Both don't want any more kids. What do most people do on a date? Lynette, age 8. Dates are for having fun and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. And Martin, age 10. On the first date, they just tell each other lies and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Anita, age 9, answered the question, is it better to be single or married by this? It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. Ricky, age 10. Ricky, how would you make a marriage work? I love this one. Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. That's how you make a marriage work, yeah. How do you decide whom to marry? Alan, age 10. You got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports and she should keep the chips and dip coming. I'm telling you, kids have different perspectives, don't they? And some of these experiences that they have are just as valid as some of the experiences you may have had. To that same question, how do you decide whom to marry? Kristen, age 10. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. And that goes right along with my message this morning. Because Abraham sent his servant out to find a girl, and Isaac was stuck with her. Genesis chapter 24. Would you go there, please? I say again, you may as well listen to these kids as to everyone else's varied experiences. Folks, we need an external perspective for our guide. And the only sure guide is the Bible. Now, we're going to get to Genesis 24 pretty soon. Now that you have found that, I want you to go to Proverbs 31. You know what's in Proverbs 31, don't you? This I have never preached before out of Proverbs 31, but I want to note something out of this chapter. I once heard a man preach, Dr. Bob Wood, a message on the three most important choices in life. And he likes alliteration probably more than I do. And in his sermon, he gave these three most important choices in life. And I think that these are valid. He said the first and the most important choice that you will ever make in life is who your master will be. Who will you serve? Will you serve the Lord? That is the number one choice. Number two is your mission. If you have chosen God Almighty as your master through Jesus Christ, His Son, then the second most important choice is your mission. Now what are you going to do? What has He called you to do? Are you going to accept it? Are you going to surrender all to Him? That's the second most important choice. Thirdly, is your mate. Master, mission, and mate. If you get those out of order, you can see where problems arise. If you choose a mate, regardless of who her master is and regardless of your mission, you're in trouble. Choose your master, your mission, and then your mate. If a mate is in God's plan for you, because the choice of a mate may be no mate. There's nothing wrong with being single. If you can remain single and serve the Lord effectively, then prayerfully consider that as God's calling for your life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:8. He said, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. I find that some of the most effective servants in churches are singles who are content in their state. And I qualify it with that. Singles who are content in that state and are not bemoaning their status. They get involved. Some of the worst in churches are singles who are sorry. Everything they do is for the purpose of pursuing. And by the way, it is when you are content where you are that God often changes your status. Let me give a little personal testimony here. I mentioned that this Tuesday, my wife and I are celebrating our 25th anniversary of our engagement. I was reading through my devotions. I write out my devotions many times. And I was reading my devotions from February 11th, 1989. Where, as a single man with no one on the string, so to speak, I surrendered my status over to God. It's in writing. I read it again this week. February 11th, 1989. Just telling the Lord, if that's what you have for me, I am willing to do it. 364 days later, I was engaged to Anita. In fact, it was just a couple of months later that we began dating. When I was finally content to be where God had me, God chose to change my status according to my desires earlier. We've got a problem. Many have this problem. They choose a mate based solely upon factors such as financial status, such as appearance, etc., to the neglect of essential factors. And the consequences are evident. Heartache, broken families. The importance of a right mate is evident in a warning that a mother gives to her son. She warns her son, who is to become a king. And she says this, give not your strength to women. Proverbs 31 and verse 3. Verse 1, it says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? The very first thing she says, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Give not thy strength unto women. What does that mean? You know, when you read your Bible and you come up with a strange statement, it's always good to ask that very question. What does this mean? And I've read that for years. But a few months ago when I was reading that, I thought, I am going to study this. I don't have time today to do it, but I'm going to study this because I question it every time I read it. Give not thy strength unto women. And so I began to do, as I love to do, a word study. And I looked the word up, as you can do in your Strong's Concordance, and find out what Hebrew word it is, and then trace it throughout the Scriptures to find out where that word is used elsewhere, often translated differently. That word strength you see there in verse 3 is translated wealth in Genesis 34:29. Ah, there you go. Give not your wealth unto women. All the guy said? You're right. Dave, you better watch out. It is also translated activity in Genesis 47:6. Give not thy activity unto women. It's translated army in Exodus 14:9. Valor in Joshua 1:14. Power in 2 Samuel 22:33. Substance in Job 5. Might in Zechariah 4:6, where it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord. In other words, don't give that to women, Lemuel, my son. Why this command? Obviously, because that's what men tend to do. Otherwise, the mom wouldn't have to say that to Lemuel. But this is what men tend to do. Lemuel's mother had observed that. It is possible, therefore, that a woman would sap him of his wealth, his activity, valor, power, substance, might, and all those other words that we read. And this command is not coming from a male chauvinist. This is coming from his mother. Look at that word strength again in chapter 31, verse 3, and go down to verse 10. Who can find a what woman? That's the same word strength in verse 3. The word strength in verse 3 is the word virtuous in verse 10. Now, who can find a strong woman? A woman of activity, of wealth, of army, valor, power, substance, might. Go back to chapter 12 of Proverbs. Please follow with me. I trust that you're staying with me because I know when you do a word study, sometimes it's easy to get lost. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. What kind of a woman is the crown to her husband? What does it say there? A virtuous, that's the same word translated strength and obviously virtuous in chapter 31, verse 3. And again, as we read in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman Lemuel's mother says in chapter 31, but a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. If you were to go back to the book of Ruth, in fact, let's just do it. Go back to Ruth 3:11. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, verse 11 of chapter 3. Here's what Boaz mentions about Ruth and her character. Look at the last part of verse 11, Ruth 3:11. Are you with me? For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a... Everybody in this city knows you're a virtuous woman, Ruth. Now, if you study Ruth's life, what was it about Ruth? What was it that she was doing? She was a woman of activity. She was a strong woman. She was somebody who was not going to let her mother-in-law, I always want to say the Hebrew word, Naomi, she is not going to let her go. She was loyal. That was Ruth. Now back to Proverbs 31. The question is asked in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? But then you get to the end of the chapter, and it says in verse 31, many daughters have done virtuously. There is that word again now as an adverb. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. If you've ever studied Proverbs 31, what is it about Proverbs 31? How would you describe the character of this woman? This woman wants to see her husband succeed. She does everything. She keeps the home. She does it immaculately. She is cooking. She is sewing. She is knitting. She is making him. He's the one who is in the gates. He is well known in the city. So by this word and its usages, what can we learn of her character? This woman is not demanding of her husband's time, his constant attention. Have you ever met a young couple where the girl is constantly saying, honey, you need to be with me more, sapping him? And I understand that. But that's not what this kind of a woman is like. In fact, she's just the opposite. She gives him the attention. She is his helper. Now, in this day of feminism, this may hit some ladies wrong. But don't get your theology from somebody like Hillary Clinton, some other feminist. Get your theology from the Bible. God created the woman as a what kind of a meat for the man? M-E-E-T, an help meat. She is his helper, but in too many marriages, she is his handicap. The woman of Proverbs 31 is a wonderful help to him without chains attached. Now, let me give you an example of a virtuous woman. Juanita. And I can say that because I'm in the pulpit. But I can honestly say that. A virtuous woman. And I praise God for her. Let me give you another example. My mom. Now, who wrote most of the book of Proverbs? And yet, who writes 31? God would not allow Solomon to write this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had someone else write it. Because what did Solomon give to women? He gave his strength. The theological word book of the Old Testament talking about this word strength or virtuous says this: it may well be that a woman of this caliber had all the attributes of her male counterpart. This is a lot to live up to. But gentlemen, we have even more to live up to. Because our example is Jesus Christ. The Bible relates back in Genesis chapter 24, now that that long introduction is over, the care that Abraham took to get a wife for his son Isaac. Very careful. And here's the application I want to make this morning. These are essential factors in your choice of a mate. I'll get through the first one this morning. The second one I plan for next Sunday and those that follow. Essential factors in your choice of a mate. These are essential, not because I say so, but because this is biblical. And the first essential factor in your choice of a mate is, here it is, predetermined standards. Predetermined standards. Let's read Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. You'll see here that Abraham is saying, my master determines my mission. Verse 8, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swear to him concerning that matter. Predetermined standards. These are the rules that Abraham is giving his servant, probably Eliezer, who is mentioned in chapter 15. In other words, Eliezer, do not be careless about this. Do not be careless of this. Who's the author of the standard here? Well, Abraham. In this case, the father. Sarah had died in chapter 23. And the one who was determining the standard, the author of the standard for what his son's wife would be, was the parent. Now, let me just say this. Not every parent is as qualified as Abraham. Go back to chapter 18 and note what God says of Abraham in verse 19. Chapter 18 and verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I know him, God says, that he will command his children and his household after him. That kind of a parent has every right to determine in the life of their children, you know what? You be careful who you marry. Now, in this day, the parent chose for the child. It's like that young lady said, God decides it all beforehand, and you're later going to find out who you're stuck with. Abraham chooses for his child. Now, that's not the same in our culture today, but you can see some important application here. A child is very foolish to listen to mom and dad about the master, and to ask advice about their mission, and to completely ignore them when it comes to a mate. Isn't it interesting that children today will not even ask their parents about a mate? And they get into all kinds of trouble. This is of concern to a godly man. You'll note in verse 1 that Abraham was blessed in all things, and yet he's concerned about his son's wife, because who his son marries will affect his life. And you talk about a generation gap. Do you know how old Abraham is here? He's 140 years old. Isaac is 40. Generation gap? 100 years. Oh, mom and dad, man, that was 10 years ago. Well, that was 20 years ago when you were married. You're out of touch. Try 100. The author of Isaac's standard was his authority, his father. That's one of the predetermined standards. Secondly, I want you to see the absolutes of the standard. When we talk about the word absolute, we mean that this is not debatable, it can't be argued about. And that's why in verse 2, the servant is under an extreme oath. And I want you to note that what the servant had to swear to was not having to deal with finances or the appearance of the girl. Two things Abraham firmly instructs his servant to ensure regarding a wife for his son Isaac. Number one, Eliezer, she must be submitted to the same master. He had to pick a girl, look at verse 3, who was not of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Marriage affects our relationship with our master. If I serve God and I marry a girl who does not serve God, there's going to be problems. A people here, these Canaanites, that God later says, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods, lest they make you sin against me. Exodus 23, verses 32 to 33. Many young people today are drawn away from the Lord Jesus via marriage. Their wife doesn't want to go to church, or the husband doesn't want to go to church. They're lazy. And that affects the other. Abraham knew that in order to find a girl properly reared and properly instructed, she had to be of his kindred and of his family. She had to be a girl, note this in verse 4, of my country and my kindred, and from them take a wife unto my son Isaac. And Isaac learned, for later he instructs his son, Jacob, this is found in 28:1, not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And it's interesting that as the father does, the children can do. Isaac had a wife chosen for him from the right family. Now Isaac instructs Jacob, his son, accordingly, to avoid an unequal yoke. Do you know where I get that phrase, unequal yoke? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together." Arthur W. Pink, in his commentary, or in a book called A Call to Separation, says this. And this is kind of a lengthy statement, but it's very good. Quote, "There are but two families in this world, the children of God and the children of the devil." 1 John 3:10. "If then a daughter of God marries a son of the evil one, she becomes a daughter-in-law to Satan." You ever thought of it that way? "If a son of God marries a daughter of Satan, he becomes a son-in-law to the devil. By such an infamous step, an affinity is formed between one belonging to the Most High and one belonging to his arch enemy." Strong language, yes, but not too strong. And oh, the bitter reaping from such a sowing. In every case, it is the poor Christian who suffers. Read the inspired histories of Samson, Solomon, and Ahab, and see what followed their unholy alliances in wedlock. As well might an athlete who attached to himself a heavy weight expect to win a race as a Christian to progress spiritually by marrying a worldling. Oh, what watchfulness in prayer is needed in the regulation of our affections. And I say to that, amen. An unequal yoke. By the way, this applies in other areas as well. Because when the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," that applies beyond marriage. That applies into business. It applies to the church you're involved with. The choice of a church, folks, should not be based upon something like location. Well, this is just the best church we can find. You know, it's the closest one. And so you are willing to be unequally yoked because of location? The choice of a church should be based upon foundation. But we see here that Isaac, this wife for Isaac, must be submitted to the same master. She cannot be from the daughters of the Canaanites. And Abraham emphasizes that. Did you notice that when we read that? How he emphasizes that. Number two, she must be submitted to the same mission. Why doesn't Abraham just send Isaac? Why send the servant? I'm sure Isaac's going, "Dad, not Eliezer. Have you seen his wife?" No. He doesn't send Isaac. Why not? Because Isaac could get caught up in another land. There was the danger that his emotions could sway him, just as happened to Isaac's son, Jacob, later on. Jacob later did what his grandfather Abraham would not permit his father Isaac to do. That is, go back to his own country. Do you remember what happened when Jacob went back to his own country? He got stuck there for how many years? Well, he served for Leah 7. He served for Rachel 7. And then he served another 6 for 20 years of his life. He was stuck in the wrong place. It took family dissension that you'll find in chapter 31 to get him thinking. And then God's command to return. And the rest of chapter 31 of Genesis illustrates the difficulty of breaking that bond. Because Jacob went back. The bride would have to come to Isaac. He was not to go to her. Look at verse 5 again. "Peradventure, she will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest?" Abraham says, beware that you don't do that. It's repeated twice in verse 6 and again in verse 8. It's hard enough to get Rebekah released in verses 55 and 56 as you read this chapter. Abraham would not allow his servant to take Isaac back to his homeland. What does that tell us, folks? That tells us that it is possible, even today, for you to put yourself in a compromising position or a compromising situation, even as someone who is in covenant with God, where you will do the wrong thing. Because our emotions can take over. And what is it about love that we know It is an emotional thing. She was to live where God called him. He was not to live where she lived. In other words, she had to submit to come to the land where God had called Isaac. This is about Isaac's mission, not his wife. Every young person must consider their mission or their calling of God upon the person you marry. If it's not the same, if they cannot submit, do not marry them. Let me give an illustration. All of you know of a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Missionary to China. He lived in England. As a young man, 17 or 18, his sister once brought a girl home. And he had already committed himself to go to China. And this girl was beautiful. And this girl was nice. And she was a friend of his sister, and he thought highly of his sister. And his sister was a godly woman. And Hudson Taylor began to have an affinity for this girl. In the book that his children wrote, they called her Miss V. But it came to the place where he saw that Miss V was becoming a distraction to his mission to go to China. And Hudson Taylor did what was very difficult and broke up with Miss V. Gladys Allward was a missionary to China for 6 to 7 years when she began to think of wanting a husband. Even more so when a British couple worked with her and she saw their wonderful marriage. She prayed that God would send a man from England straight to China and have him propose to her. Years later, still single, she told Elizabeth Elliot, "I believe God answers prayer. He called him, but he never came." Folks, mission in life. Not just that she's a Christian or that he's a Christian, but a dedicated Christian. One who is dedicated to the call of God in their life. Faithful and involved in a fundamental Bible preaching church. Well, I'll get her involved in my church. Listen, if she's not involved already, something is not right. She or he will be involved in rearing your children. And they're going to take on the negative characteristics of the weakest one. I've watched young people marry someone who was not. I've watched Christians marry Christians and watched them marry somebody who was not a fundamentalist. And I wear that label proudly, by the way. And the fundamentalist soon adopts the compromising ways of the other person. I could give you names. Make up your mind ahead of time regarding someone with the same master and the same mission. And notice the order. Before the emotions overrule, notice the order. Somebody who is, number one, a Christian. But not just a Christian, but somebody who has the same mission in life. Somebody who is dedicated, loves the Lord. God has a role for you in whatever status you may find yourself today. If you're single, God has a role for you. If you are a woman equally yoked to a husband, does your home reflect the same master and the same mission? And this applies to other areas of yoking in your life. If you are equally yoked to a church, that is, you have a church where you have the same master, the same mission, are you a helper or are you a hindrance? There's no room for carelessness here. There must be predetermined standards. And who is the author of our standards? Who is the author of this young man, Isaac's standards? Someone outside of himself. Because those standards can become fickle and ruled according to my emotions. Determine ahead of time that you will yoke with those who have the same master and the same mission. Not just in marriage. I'm talking about every area of your life now. This is the application, folks. In every area of your life. The closest friends you have, same master, same mission. This doesn't mean you can't be friends with an unsaved person, but your closest friends, same master, same mission. Your business partnerships, same master, same mission. Your church, same master, same mission. You see the heartache. You see the tragedies all around us today. And it's illustrated in marriages where God is not the master. And the two have a different mission in life. What a blessed thing. When at the end of this chapter, as we'll see next week, Rebecca comes. And Isaac accepts her as the one for him. And God bless their marriage. May He also bless yours as you surrender everything to Him. Would you please take your hymnals?